Now, with that, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25, today we're looking at Paul, and he's been in prison for a couple of years, waiting for something to happen. Now, I find it interesting that Paul, for many years, just was kind of doing the missionary thing, and he was doing this thing and that thing, and remember that God told him everything that he would have to suffer when he first got saved. So Paul's been in the ministry for a long time, but now he has vision. He's been told specifically something he has to do. And then he can't do it. For most Christians, the hardest part is hearing what God wants you to do. And for most Christians, I get a lot of people asking, Pastor, how do I know what God wants from me? I don't know if God wants me to be a missionary. I don't know if God wants me to go into the ministry. I don't know if God wants me to have kids. And I don't know what God wants from me. And how do I hear the will of God? How do I know what God has for me? And for a lot of people, that is the most difficult thing to do in their Christian walk, is know what God has for you. Now, there's a really great book in our bookstore by Strat Goodhue. It's called How to Know the Will of God. Really simple, straightforward. One of the best I've ever read on how to know the will of God. He's an assistant pastor for Calvary in Hawaii. And he mailed me a copy for free. He mailed all the senior pastors in Calvary Chapel a copy for free because that's how you get your books out if you're an unknown author, by the way. You mail copies to people. And I read it, and I read it all. I didn't put it down. I just read it. And one day, I just didn't stop reading it. That was an amazing book. I'd never read something that was so comprehensive and yet easy to understand. And if you really want to know how to know God's will in your life, I recommend you read that book, because he's not going to just cover the simple basics of, well, you know, you need to pray, and you need to go and be in the Word, and then you'll know the will of God. And he goes through some of the details. But now imagine you spent your whole life asking God, what do you want from me? And you finally hear him. He finally says, okay, this is what I want from you. I want you to go to Rome and preach the gospel to the emperor. What if that's what he tells you? Okay, now, I doubt you're going to be going to Rome to speak to the Pontiff Maximus over there. But maybe he's going to say, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go into the ministry. Or maybe he's going to say, I want you to become a missionary. Or maybe he's going to say, I want you to go work in children's ministry. Or I want you to be an evangelist. Then comes the hardest part of Christian ministry. You see, a lot of times we think that hearing God's will is the hard part. I don't think that's the hard part. You know what the hardest part of being a Christian is? Waiting for God's will. Waiting for his timing. I think that's the hardest thing in the world. When God has given you vision, and he's given you drive and desire, and then all of a sudden he says, now, just sit on that for a couple of years. Can you imagine King David before he was a king? Remember, he was just a little shepherd boy, out in the middle of nowhere, doing nothing but guarding sheep. Okay? He gets up every day and he's watching these sheep. His dad doesn't even treat him like a son, doesn't even consider him as a son. His brothers all hate him. He's out in the middle of nowhere by himself. Now, personally, I believe that what happened was David didn't have the same mother as his brothers. Remember, the Bible specifically calls David ruddy, which means a redhead. Jews aren't naturally really redheads. So it seems to me like David's, like Jesse's original wife, maybe she died, or maybe he took on a second wife. The sons got all jealous. David was born, or maybe the first wife died and he took a second wife, but the sons were jealous, and so David was sent out as a servant instead of a real son. It wasn't really even considered a son. Imagine yourself as David, out in the desert, out in the middle of nowhere with all of these sheep, fighting when you're 12 years old, fighting against bears and lions and protecting the sheep, all on your own with no help, with no one who loves you. You thought you had a rough childhood. Imagine yourself in David's shoes. I don't think there's any ghetto in Los Angeles County that rivals bears and lions for 12-year-olds, okay? Now imagine for a moment that you've been praying to God because you trust in the Lord, Remember, that's what David's David's quality. He trusted God. He had faith. You've been praying to God, God, I want you to use me. I want to do something besides taking care of sheep with my life. God, I want you to give me something. God, show me what you have for me. Imagine out there for 12 years by yourself, alone. And finally, this guy named Samuel comes to the house. You get called in and he anoints you as king over Israel. 12, maybe 14 years old. Your prayers have been answered, right? But now you have to wait 18 years or so. Actually, 28 years. If you think about it, he was, I think, 36 to 40 when he took the kingdom. You have to wait a few decades before that promise, that call ever comes to fruition, before you ever get to be king. And you have to watch as your best friend, the prince, is murdered. And you have to watch as your wife is taken away from you by the king who's there, who's a corrupt and vile person who doesn't honor the Lord. You have to watch as the country falls apart, as this evil king kills all the priests and he participates in witchcraft and he has these horrible things. And as he puts your life on the line for righteousness sake, and you have to wait the entire time, knowing God's command that you're going to be king one day. Could you wait 26 years? Could you wait two? You know, when we look at Paul, he's had this call of God on his life, and he knows what God has for him, but now he's sitting on house arrest, waiting on God's timing. We live in a society today, I call it the microwave society. We get mad when the burrito is still cold after 32 seconds in the microwave, okay? And kids today don't understand. Remember the days where you actually had to make a burrito from scratch? And that didn't mean opening the mission bag of tortillas out of the refrigerator. That meant, abuela, can you make me some tortillas so that we can have a burrito? Remember that? Back when you actually had to use a cast iron skillet, had the interns over and I was showing them what a cast iron, they didn't even know what a cast iron skillet was. I couldn't believe it. So I had found a bunch of cast iron skillets at a yard sale. A whole crate of cast iron skillets for $30. The guy's wife wouldn't use them. They were from his grandmother who gave them to his mother, who gave them to him. And his wife said, I don't want these. And she sold them at a yard sale. Well, if you're getting rid of them, I'm buying all of them. And I gave one to each of them. And we seasoned the pan. And, you know, it takes a lot of work to use a cast iron skillet. If you don't know what you're doing, you have to actually take. And we actually got my big angle grinder out with a wire brush on it. And took it all the way down to the bare metal. And then you put olive oil on it. And then you have to bake that in the oven to season the pan. And you do this a few times to where now the pan is a non-stick pan. And then I showed him how to make steak. I love steak at a cast iron skillet. You put the cast iron skillet on the stove for 15 minutes and get it really, really hot. And then you butter the steak on both sides and put on your seasonings and you toss it in that hot pan. And all the while the oven's been preheated to 500 degrees, 2 minutes on one side, you flip the steak over and you put the whole pan in the oven for 7 minutes. Medium rare steak, seared gently on all sides. And then you put that with some asparagus spears and a baked potato. And it is amazing. It is amazing. Hungry yet? I tell you what, that's my favorite way to cook steak. My wife makes fun of me because I get the timer out because it's exactly 2 minutes on one side at 500 degrees. And then it's 6 minutes on the other side, having the oven preheated to 500 degrees. And it's amazing. But to use that, you see, you don't get good flavor the first time on that cast iron skillet. It takes a long time to season that cast iron skillet. And you don't wash them. You don't try to get all the grime off. You leave it there. When you're done, you just take a paper towel, you wipe it off, and you put it away. And the next time, the same thing. You can cook eggs with no oil in a cast iron skillet that's properly seasoned. It won't stick. And it's a wonderful way to cook. And back in the day, that's all anybody ever used to use. Now they have Teflon and all this other stuff, but cast iron skillets last forever because they've been properly seasoned. You know, that's the way God works with Christians too. If you really want to get the best flavor, if you really want to get something that's not going to stick, that's not going to ruin the food, and that's going to be quality, it takes time to prepare both the tools and the meal. And God wants to make you a great cast iron skillet. God wants to take your life, and he wants to season you, and he wants to prepare you, so that when he comes to make his gourmet dish, that it's going to turn out perfect. That you're going to be a sweet-smelling aroma to him. That means preparation and time. So he might give you the desire. He might give you the vision. But he might say, now you need to be prepared through some trials, through a little bit of training, through some seasoning. So when I'm ready to use you, you're going to work the way I need you to work. And that's what we're looking at in Paul's life. Yeah, God's going to eventually send him to Rome, but he had to pass through these trials first in order for this to work. So look at it with me here as we're going through chapter 26. It says, so when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, just to pause, remember, Felix was the old guy. He got canned. He was fired because he was just very brutal and very horrible towards the people. And so now Festus is here, and he's the replacement. And so Festus comes in, and he kind of knows what he's doing. So Festus comes in, and after 3 days, he goes up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He wasted no time whatsoever to get in contact with the Jews and try to start a relationship with them, maybe try to fix some of the problems that Felix had created. And it says here, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. Now, they've had 2 years to let this go. You've got a new governor, and he wants to make amends with your people, and the one request that you want to make isn't more leniency, it's not less taxation, it's not anything else but kill Paul. What does that tell you about these people? Maybe they were really hungry. Remember, they had promised not to eat anything until they killed Paul. 2 years later, they were liars. Or they were dead. Either way, these guys had it in for Paul. It is something else, the way bitterness can take over your heart, isn't it? When you get mad at somebody and you hold a grudge against somebody, you know what? Nobody else except for you and your immediate family and those around you who suffer. Are you still mad at your parents for something that they did when you were a kid? Are you still mad at that? Let it go. You're not hurting your mom and your dad. You're not hurting your brother and your sister. Your boss sleeps really good at night. He doesn't care that you hate his guts. He doesn't feel your bitterness, but your family does. I remember when I was 8, my dad took me to Sackett and Peters. It was a hardware store down the street from our house. And we bought a whole bunch of lumber because he promised to build me a clubhouse. We had the place all picked out, and we had a big lot. And behind the garage was a big hill, and we were going to build it up there. Plywood, 2x4s. When we moved, I was 17 and a half, almost 18, so about 10 years later. And when we moved from that house, all that wood was stacked up in the corner of the garage. Still there on the side of that garage. And he totally forgot about his promise until he saw all that wood. And it was hard to let that go. Maybe for you, you think that's stupid. Come on now. But we didn't get a whole lot of time with my dad. And so when he made a promise to do something, we really wanted him to fulfill it. And moving from that house and seeing all that wood, it really broke his heart. Now, I can still be mad at him today for it. But my dad's gone. It's not going to hurt him any, is it? But who's it going to hurt? Me. I see so many kids today, they're mad at their parents, and their parents are long gone. And they're still mad at their parents. What good is this? What good is it for you to be so upset at somebody else? If my God is a God of justice, then no matter what they did to me, he will take care of it in the end. And I don't have to worry about it. So I can forgive and let it go. God will take care of it. And my goal is not that they would be punished, but that they would repent and come to Jesus. And if you're harboring bitterness at a friend or a family member or coworker or boss, the only one suffering is you and your family. The only one who's hurting is you and your family. See, bitterness, it takes root all the way down to the innermost part of your soul. It's an interesting thing that they found in this very gold-rich part of Australia. The National University was doing some tests because they saw gold shimmer in the eucalyptus leaves. When you look at the eucalyptus trees, you can kind of see a gold shimmer in the sunlight. So they tested it, and they found it's very, very, very trace. But trace amounts of gold in the eucalyptus leaves. So they did some studies, and they found out that way deep underground, really deep underground, there are these cracks in the rocks where there's gold. And the roots of the eucalyptus tree goes so deep down into that crack to look for water in the Australian outback. And as it's drawing up the water, it will always draw out the gold. So there's a mining company who has now begun taking leaves from eucalyptus trees and testing them for trace amounts of gold before they'll even drill a test hole. Because it's right there on the top. It's easy to see. It's evident to everybody. They used to think it was a myth from the Aborigines that wherever you saw the gold shimmer in the trees, that's impossible. Gold doesn't grow on trees. Apparently it does. So anytime your parents used to tell you money doesn't grow on trees, well, actually in Australia it does. Everything's a little different down there. You know, the Bible says that bitterness grows like a root down in the depths of your heart. But it also says, out of the abundance of your heart does your mouth speak. You know, whatever you've got down here is always going to come uncontrollably out of your mouth. They call it a Freudian slip or slip of the tongue. Have you heard that? Oh, sorry, slip of the tongue. Oh, but the Bible says, out of the abundance of our heart does our mouth speak. And when you harbor bitterness and anger, then what are your kids going to hear around the house? What are you teaching them? What's going to happen when they grow up and they've heard you complaining about everybody else for years? What's happening to your spouse when you come home from work and just want to complain about everybody there all afternoon, all evening? What's going to happen? Remember, it's what you put in here that's going to come out of here. So get rid of the bitterness. Get rid of the anger. You know, a lot of people like to go to the verse in the Bible where Jesus is saying, if your brother has done anything against you, or if your brother has anything against you, then go to him and deal with the matter. And if he doesn't hear you, well, then you go through this process. But you know what we're supposed to do before we even go to our brother and the Lord? We're supposed to forgive him. And say, you know what? You didn't ask for it, and you certainly don't deserve it, but I forgive you anyway. Forgiveness isn't for them, it's for you. These Jews for 2 years had been so angry at Paul that when they could have served their country and made life better for everybody, instead, all they ask for is Paul's death. Remember John the Baptist? All she wanted was Paul's head on a silver platter. Could have had up to half the kingdom. Could have been a billionaire. What does she want? Paul's head on a silver platter. You know, when you're bitter, you really miss out on a lot of good stuff because you choose bitterness over blessings. And we can't do that, folks. We can't live our lives in such a way that we choose bitterness over blessings. And that's what the Jews were doing. So here you have them asking for Paul. So they're asking a favor. against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So they're saying, yeah, we're going to kill Paul. We want him dead. You don't have to do it. We'll do it. Just send him to Jerusalem and turn the other way. Give your guards some distance. Now, as your first official act as the governor of a region, you don't really want it to be illegal. Prefer to, you know, cut a ribbon, light a Christmas tree, dedicate a new temple, whatever, but not something illegal like murder. So Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Now, I think I'm going to keep him at Caesarea. You guys are crazy. And that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, well, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. So why don't you guys just come down with me? I'm a pretty level-headed guy. Come down with me to Caesarea. We'll go together. You can join me in my trip. I'll protect you as you go, and then we'll deal with what's going on. And so when he had remained among them for more than 10 days, so he spent a couple of weeks here in Jerusalem, getting to know the people, getting to know the city, getting to know the leaders. He went down to Caesarea, and the very next day, so as soon as you get into town, remember, he just got into town a couple of days before he went to Jerusalem. He hasn't unpacked yet. He hasn't decorated his house yet. He hasn't gotten to see Caesarea, really. All he's done is gone to Jerusalem, and very first thing is business. And it shows diligence, a diligence that, remember, Felix didn't have. So the very next day, sitting in the judgment seat, he commanded that Paul be brought in. And so when they had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, but they couldn't prove them. While he answered for himself, against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Now, this is a he said kind of deal. They said, he did this and this and this, and Paul says, prove it. Can't. It's one of the things about bitterness. You know what happens is the details get really fuzzy after 2 years, don't they? You ever gotten mad at somebody and you can't remember for the life of you, and it drives you nuts because you can't remember why you're supposed to be mad at them, but you know you're supposed to be mad at them? You know what I'm talking about? You ever done that before? You can't remember what you were fighting about, but you know you were fighting and they were wrong either way. They have no way to prove what Paul did. He's like, what did I do? Well, you did this. Prove it. Well, you did this. Prove it. Well, you did this. Prove it. I didn't do anything against the temple, against them, or against Caesar. I did nothing wrong. And they can't prove otherwise. So they're getting a little frustrated here. So Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, hey, well, I tell you what, because he sees the Jews are getting frustrated. And he sees that Paul's not guilty. So he says, hey, why don't you just go up to Jerusalem and stand trial there? Remember what happened the last time he stood trial in Jerusalem? They tried to tear him limb from limb after trying to beat him to death. I'm not going back there. So he says, you know, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. You apparently can't take care of business. They can't do anything right, and there's no reason for me to be charged. And if you can't deal with business, and you're going to try to send me back there, I appeal to Caesar. You see, every Roman citizen had the ability to appeal to Caesar, just like every citizen in our country has the ability to make an appeal to a higher court, okay? So if you get convicted of a crime, you can appeal the decision, some of which can go up to the Supreme Court. But it's very hard in our society, it's very difficult to appeal all the way to the Supreme Court. Because even if you do appeal, the Supreme Court has to take your case. But for Romans, every Roman citizen had the right and the ability on a capital case, meaning it was a death penalty case, to appeal directly to Caesar. And most of the time, Caesar didn't kill you. Most of the time, Caesar would either imprison you or pardon you or whatever it was. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Because to the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. You know I haven't done anything wrong. And if you're trying to send me back there for another trial, after more than 2 years doing this, you know what? I'm done. For if I am an offender, or if I have committed anything deserving of death, well, then I will not object to dying. Go ahead and kill me if you find anything worthy of death. But you know what? If there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. So I appeal to Caesar. It's not right that you send me back to the Jews when they have nothing against me. Therefore, you can't. So then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, said, well, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. He's a little offended right now. When you tell him that he can't judge you properly and you want to go over his head. You know, if you tell your boss you're doing it wrong, you go over their head. They're kind of offended, aren't they? Now, it's interesting. Paul had been waiting for 2 years trying to get out of this jam and to go to Rome. And you should write there on the first line, the new governor. He's waiting on God's time. And what he had to wait for was, remember, Felix had to leave. Felix had to be deposed. And now that Festus is there, he has an opportunity to get out of house arrest and get on with his journey. I find it interesting about Festus. Festus, starting out, didn't know what he was getting into here. He thought that he was just going to buy a little bit of favor, show himself as this really nice guy, and show himself as this really smart person. You know, when you start a new job, go in there with humility. Learn, ask questions, ask them what they want you to do. Don't assume you know anything. Always assume that everything you know about whatever subject you're supposed to do is wrong, because they'll probably have a completely different way of doing what they want you to do. Festus goes in there kind of a little arrogant and says, oh, I got this. This is just Paul. This is some Jewish person. I can handle this. No, you can't. So he's in there. But I do see that this is a diligent guy. You know, he starts out, he gets in there, he sees the Jews, he gets right into this trial. But the problem is he's not taking his time. He's not investigating. At least Felix had a better understanding of the way, if you remember from our last chapters. He was a guy who understood Christianity. He was a guy who understood the Jews. So as much as they were playing games, he knew how to deal with their games. This guy, not so much. So as you see this, you know, he's going through and Paul's on a waiting trial. He's got this new governor. Now they're having this new trial before Festus, and the Jews come and they're doing all of the things. And Paul says, I'm innocent. I love Paul's determination, though. What does he say? I'm going to Caesar. That wasn't trying to get out of going back to Jerusalem. That was following God's call in his life. He finally had the opportunity to leave Caesarea, and he's taken it. He's going. So Festus, he makes his decree, and he conferred with the council. Now, the council is just his personal counselors here. It's not the Jewish council, okay? These are just his personal counselors and his assistants and his legal advisors. And they said, there's nothing you can do here. You got to let him go. God opened the door so that Paul could finally leave. He just needed to wait for God's timing. You know, you might be waiting for something. Maybe God has called you to be a pastor. Maybe God has called you to be a missionary. Maybe God has called you to be an evangelist. Maybe God has called you to do something else. I don't know. An administrator. Maybe God has called you to the gift of helps. Maybe God has called you to do one of these other things. And you have been waiting and waiting and waiting on God. Wait for him to open the door. Paul didn't create this door, but it was opened to him through the new trial. See, one of the things you have to understand is that it's God's time that matters. So many times I have seen guys who they're obviously called to the ministry. They're obviously called to do something big with their lives, but they get a little frustrated at God's timing. And so what they try to do is they try to advance God's timing. Remember Abraham trying to advance God's timing, sleeping with Hagar and creating this 4,000-year-old conflict between the Jews and the Arabs? Because he tried to advance God's timing. You know, usually we break things when we try to advance God's timing. Have you seen kids who can't wait until God's timing come together and get married and have kids. And so they ruin their lives by sleeping together and getting into relationships that they shouldn't be in because they can't wait for God's timing. And then what happens? They ruin everything. You see, we have to understand that we have to wait on God's timing. Solomon was a very wise man. He said, there's a time for everything. There's a time to go to war. There's a time not to go to war. But the issue is, whose timing is it, folks? It's God's timing. And a lot of times you'll see these young guys, they say, oh, I think I'm called to be a missionary. I think I'm called to be a pastor. And that's great. So study to show yourself approved. And hey, get into the ministry here. And hey, prepare yourself. But what you'll see happen is they get a little frustrated at God's timing. And so they'll start saying, well, I could teach better than the pastor. And they probably can. But if it's not God's timing, it's not God's timing. Or they try to go to the mission field without having prepared first. Or they try to do something. They try to evangelize, having not prepared. And they throw a wrench in the works. Wait on God's timing. Are you willing to wait? A microwave burrito might only take 32 seconds to heat up, but it's not a very good burrito. Just ask your abuela. She'll tell you it's not a very good burrito. Yeah, it's fast, but it goes right to your hips. It's not worth eating. If you want a real meal, get a cast iron skillet. Season it for a few weeks. Prepare your meat. Sear it perfectly. Steam your asparagus spears. Bake your baked potato. And a nice tall glass of lemonade. Much better. It takes a lot longer than a 32-second microwave burrito. But I tell you what. It's a lot better for you, and it's a lot better tasting. And people will enjoy it a lot more. Don't be the one who's going to be trying to do everything so fast that you don't do it right, that you don't wait on God's timing. But here God opens a door. So what doors have God opened for you? Sometimes God only opens a couple of doors at a time. For David, God didn't open the door for kingdom. He only opened the door for commander. Remember, he was the commander of the armies. That was the only door that God allowed him to walk through at the time. And that trained him how to deal with the men. It gave him respect before the men. That allowed him to serve his country and learn what it means to be dedicated, even in trials, in the face of a certain danger and loss of life, and how to deal with these frustrations. You see, God trained him and God prepared him. God opened one door at a time. Maybe God is going to let you be a pastor one day. Maybe God's going to let you be a missionary one day. Maybe God's going to let you be an evangelist one day. Maybe God's going to let you teach in children's ministry one day. Walk through the door that he's already opened. It might be small, but that's okay. Small doors have big training and big results. So Paul, he's waiting for this new governor. But now, in verse 13, it says, after some days. So what happened? Wait a minute. Trial's over. After some days, he's waiting again. He thought he was set, right? He thought he was just going to get to go to Rome today. Nope. You appeal to Caesar. And after a while is what it means. After some days. Not specified how many days, so just a while. Could have been a month. Could have been another year. We're not sure. Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to meet and greet Festus. So Festus had just taken over, and it was customary. Agrippa was the king. Festus was the governor. So the king is coming to greet his new governor and to say hi and to just kind of pat him on the back. It's probably been a couple of months because he was going to let him get the palace all situated and decorated, get his bags unpacked, get the thing moving. So a couple months have gone by. Paul's still in prison. Now, this Agrippa is the son of the Agrippa, of Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. Remember Herod Agrippa, the guy who killed James and put Peter in prison, trying to do the Jews a favor? Well, that was dad. Now, the son is here. And Bernice, well, if you remember, Drusilla, who we saw in the last chapter, Felix's wife, well, this is her sister. So they're all here, and they came to Caesarea to greet Festus, just to say hi, give him a pat on the back, just kind of help everybody else to realize that, yeah, he is in charge. So when they had been there many days, now wait a minute. After some days, so a few months have gone by, now after many days of them being in Caesarea, maybe a month or two that they've been here now, they finally get to talking about this issue. So Paul, since the 2 years have gone by, now another 4 to 6 months have gone by. And he's still waiting in prison. And so it says here, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain guy left a prisoner by Felix, and among whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face. And that's not what he said, if you remember. He tried to get him to go there anyway. This is what Paul said. Hey, if they have no accusations against me worthy of death, then you can't hand me over to them. So he's quoting Paul. And he says there, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Now, this has already been taken care of, but you see, he didn't have the wherewithal to tell Paul, you're free to go. Therefore, verse 17, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and I commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such thing as I supposed. I thought they were going to actually have something solid for me here, and they had nothing. So, when some of the questions against him about their own religion and a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So the biggest deal that they had with Paul is right there. The biggest problem, all of the accusations, well, he talked about Caesar and our temple and our laws. Remember, those were the three accusations. But really, Festus gets to the point. They're mad because they say Jesus is dead and Paul says he's alive. They killed Jesus, and Paul says he rose from the dead. You see, if Jesus rose from the dead, they're all guilty, and they have to deal with their sin. But if Jesus is dead, then they are righteous, and they killed the blasphemer. It's never about Paul. This issue was never about Paul. It was about Jesus. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. For if you are persecuted for being wicked, what does it profit you? But if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you are blessed. You are blessed when you are persecuted for the name of Jesus. The excuse that they used at the time may not be Jesus. Remember, they had three different excuses for wanting to kill Paul. Festus was an astute man. He kind of got it. He said, what the real deal is that Paul preaches Jesus. Shouldn't that be the accusation against all of us? I don't know if you guys have heard about this show called Duck Dynasty, and Phil Robertson got accused, and everybody's mad at him for all of these remarks that he made. But I think what they're really mad about is that the number two show on that network is about God. And a family who isn't perfect, but prays for their meals and sticks together and goes to church. See, they can say that it's about homosexuality, and they can say that it's about all this other stuff. But what does it really boil down to? It's about Jesus. My kids love that show, by the way. We like to watch it, Duck Dynasty. We have it recorded, and we watch it, and my kids like to see, you know, my family has roots in the Ozarks, so we can relate quite well with the trailers and the duck hunting and the camo. But, you know, I just enjoy watching somebody pray for their food and having a family meal together. And sticking together and, you know, having fun, joking around with each other, making fun of each other. That's in the Bible too, by the way, making fun of each other. Just so you know. But at the same time, they're not being persecuted because of their stance on homosexuality. Not being persecuted because of their stance on all this other stuff. They're being persecuted for Jesus' sake. It is my opinion that we should all be persecuted for Jesus' name's sake. You know, the Bible says we are the light to this dark world, but let me remind you that where there's light, there's bugs. And the greater the light, the more bugs there are. So don't grow weary while doing good. If you're standing up for Jesus at your workplace, if you're standing up for Jesus on a reality TV show, if you're standing up for Jesus in your school. You know, my daughters went to public school when we first got back from Nicaragua. My daughters had to go to a public school for 1 year. We couldn't make it more than a year. Anna got called into the school office because she told her teacher she didn't receive Jesus that she was going to burn in hell. She got a high five for that one. And then the teacher took her Bibles away every day. Anna would take a Bible to school. And the teacher would take it away and we'd give her another one. The teacher would confiscate it and we'd give her another one. Abigail got in trouble because she started a Bible club at recess. Yes, my seven, or at the time, 8-year-old daughter had two worship leaders. She had a worship leader and an alternate. She had a person to coordinate prayer and an alternate. She had herself as the Bible teacher and an alternate. I said, honey, you got it going on, and I'm a pastor. I don't even have an alternate, you know, worship leader. She got in trouble for that. I remember when we told them that you're not going to be going back to that school, she scrambled to make sure that Bible study would go on the next year. She told all the people, now you guys keep the Bible study going at school. She was in the third grade. We should all be so fortunate to be persecuted for Jesus' name. I used to be told by my parents, you're going to get yours. The school's going to call you just as much as they called us. But fortunately, the school was calling me because my daughter loved Jesus. Now my wife homeschools, and I still get calls from the principal. I still have to deal with the kids not behaving and not obeying their teacher sometimes. But you know what? We should all be so fortunate to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. Don't hide under a basket at work. Don't hide under a basket in your marriage. Don't hide under a basket in your families. Stand up for Jesus. I'm not telling you to have a 45-minute prayer for Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner. My dad used to preach at prayer. He'd open his eyes and everybody had been eating for 15 minutes. Don't do that. Stand up and be counted. Be somebody worthy of persecution for Jesus' name's sake. So, Paul, he's there being persecuted for Jesus. And I want you to notice something. He's waiting again. It's a new delay. Write that on the second line. A new delay. Oh, wow. I'm going to get to wait some more. Why did God make Paul wait? Couldn't God have just taken care of this and sent him straight to Rome? Couldn't God have had Felix release Paul? And Paul could have just gotten into a boat and gone to Rome? So why wait? Why is God doing this to Paul? Now, there's a couple of reasons. James chapter 1 tells us in verses 2 through 3 that my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God is teaching him faith and patience and perfecting him. That's one of the reasons why God makes us wait sometimes. You know, what would have happened if a 12-year-old ran the country? David, as an adult, having gone through the perfection of trials, still messed up with Bathsheba, didn't he? Now, what would happen if he was 12 and had all the keys of the kingdom handed to him? Corrupted and vile. But God said, no, I need to whittle you down. You'll still be messed up. Yeah. But I need to perfect you a little bit. You know, God wants to perfect us. He wants to teach us. He wants to prepare us for what he has for us. Sometimes that means what? Trials. It means waiting. It means, yeah. You know, I remember when I was 14, I wanted to get married. It's been a long time since I was 14. I still don't know how to be married. You know, when we're young, we always want to get married and do it fast and you know, get the show on the road. And then when we get married, we're like, we are in way over our heads. Then you want kids. Remember when you had your first kid? Do you have any? If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. That utter fear that you're going to kill the baby as soon as they're born. What are they going to eat? How much do they eat? We had some doctors visit us right before Abigail was born, and man, they saw the fear in our faces. Fortunately, they brought us some books, and they taught us about a lot of stuff. We had no parents there to help us. We were in the jungles of Nicaragua, 3,500 miles away from the nearest person to say, hey, Mom, what do you do when the baby cries? We didn't have that. No internet, no telephone. It was just us and a bunch of books that we read religiously to figure out what was going on. You know, we always think that we're ready for something until it hits us. I am so underqualified for this. And that's why God says, you know what, just take it in my time. If you're 18, if you've been in the Lord for 6 months, you're probably not ready to be a pastor yet. Just take it in his time. Walk through the doors that he opens. Do what he's asked you to do. And watch him teach you. That's what he wants to do. But he needed to give Paul rest. Paul had been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. He had been run out of town. All this other stuff that had gone on in Paul's life for so many years. There was going to be a huge trial coming up. The trial of a lifetime, if you would. When he went to Rome, Paul was going to die. And it was going to take all of his strength to stand up in that dark time in his life. For Jesus Christ and be a light to the world. So God's given him a breather here. God's given him rest. He's saying, okay, you got a couple of years to get ready because when I send you out, it's going to be a whirlwind. His boat went down. He was shipwrecked and he was in the water for a day and a half. Have you ever been in the water for a day and a half? Barely hanging on to life. Remember, you can't drink salt water, so you're not drinking anything. You're hungry, you're weak, the sun's been beating down on you for a day and a half until you finally get to shore. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going without food, being beaten, being tortured, being imprisoned? Oh, you see, God was giving him rest. He needed to recuperate before he went into this next battle. Sometimes we don't see it that way, though, do we? Come on, let's go. He's going as fast as he wants to. But also, Paul had 2.5 years to teach at Caesarea. The seat of government for all of Judea, for all of Israel, was in Caesarea. So he had time to strengthen the churches there in Jerusalem and other places because they would come to him. And remember, he was allowed to have a lot of visitors and support himself and have a house. God was using this as a time to basically, he had a Bible college for 2.5 years in Caesarea where he could teach everybody before he was taken away. God was sharing the knowledge that he instructed Paul with to everybody else around him. Now, Paul could have gotten frustrated and said, God, why aren't you moving me forward to Rome? But God's saying, wait a minute, I'm ministering to my other sheep here. I'm taking care of other people right now. You see, you don't know if God has you ministering to your coworkers right now. You may want that promotion. You may want that thing or that to be able to move to that place, but God says, no, I have you here for right now because I need you to minister to people. So stop asking me to leave and start focusing on what you're supposed to do. You know, I have found in my life when I finally get comfortable somewhere, that's when God rips me out. When you finally get to a place where you're in a rhythm and everything is going, oh man, and the people are being ministered to. It was after, 12 years in Nicaragua and raising up pastors and getting the ministry going and finishing a lot of the construction. The radio station's transmitting, the Bible college is going, and all this stuff is working. And then he says, okay, now that you've established that, you need to leave. He just got started. If you'd have asked me 5 years before when it was really hard and there was nobody there and it seemed like I was just doing it on my own and they wanted to throw me into prison, I remember telling my wife, I would rather be the guy who collects the shopping carts in the Walmart parking lot than to be here. When I wanted to leave, God said, now's the time to stay. And then when I wanted to stay, God says, okay, you're done. Let's go. Be careful that you don't try to force God's hand. God knows what he's doing. He'll move you when he's ready. You know, the last thing is, I think why God called him to stay there is because he needed to study. He needed time to learn and to grow. You can't teach others what you don't know yourself. Maybe God hasn't allowed you to move forward yet because he wants you to grow where you are. So eat. Study to show yourself approved. Be somebody who's in the Word and in prayer. Be somebody who is listening. And as you do, as you grow, as you're perfected through trials, and as you wait on the Lord in patience, God says, okay, then I'll move you. The last thing to write on your outline, I'd like you to write on that last line, the new trial, verses 23 through 27. So now Agrippa says, okay, yeah, I'll take care of this for you. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp. And he entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, and Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So Festus said, King Agrippa and all of the men who are here present with us, will you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here? So they have been lobbying him for months now, both in Caesarea and in Jerusalem. And you see this man about whom the whole assembly petitioned me and crying out that he was not fit to live any longer, but when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. But I have nothing to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. So he's saying, I got nothing on the guy. This is what we would call today a grand jury. Do we have enough evidence to indict the person and send it to trial? So grand jury isn't the actual trial. It is just a group of people who are going to look at the evidence and say, yeah, this is enough to send this on to a trial. Or no, this isn't enough. That's when the prosecutor just doesn't know what they have. And this guy doesn't know what he's got. He's lost. There's nothing here. I have nothing to accuse Paul of. That's frustrating, isn't it, when you're falsely accused? They have nothing on Paul. I love how it says here in this new trial, everybody's dressed up. It's great pomp and circumstance. You have King Agrippa and Bernice, and they're all dressed up in their fancy clothing. And you have all the prominent men of the city, and you have all of the rulers, and everybody's there. And this is going to be a huge trial, okay? This is bigger than the OJ trial. Everybody knew about Paul's trial at this point because everybody who was anybody was there. And so as they're there, and they're all doing this, everybody wanted to know what was going on in Paul's trial. You know, the world, they come, and outwardly, oh, they're so puffed up, and they're so, you know, they have all their stuff going on, all their great clothes and all. But in reality, they have no clue what they're doing. They look good on the outside. I mean, they came, and they were all dressed up, and they had the fancy clothes and everything, but they had no idea what they were doing. They admit they have no idea what they're doing. They have no clue what's going on. Same accusations. Jews want Paul dead. Paul hasn't done anything deserving of death. And he appealed to Caesar. So what do we do with him? That's kind of that's what's going on here. So they're asking for charges. What are we going to charge Paul with? Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to be looking at chapter 26, which is the new trial. This is just the opening statement. This is, okay, all rise. We're now gathered here today to find out what's going on with Paul. Now they're going to start this trial in chapter 26 on, where Paul has to once again explain himself. Paul has to once again deal with these false accusations. But I want you to remember something about Paul. Remember the last time he was on trial? What did Festus say? What did the other people say who he preached to? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul didn't look at these events as trials. He looked at them as evangelism opportunities. See, I think a lot of times what we have to understand is that we're all dealing with the same data. I want you to think about this for a minute. What's the difference between joyous people and bitter people? We all have the same trials and frustrations. We all have the same data, if you would, okay? Same information. You might be sick. You might have cancer. You might have a horrible, evil boss who takes credit for your ideas and doesn't pay you well. You might have a husband or a wife who is mean to you. You might have kids who are disobedient. You might have troubles financially. You might have all of these different problems in your life, okay? So the happy person, the joyous person, has the same trials as the bitter person. So what's the difference between the two? What's the difference between the person who has joy and grace and love and peace and the person who is mad and angry and bitter and frustrated? It's their perspective. You have the same information, but they look at it differently. Paul didn't look at this trial as yet another slap in the face. He looked at it as another opportunity to share Jesus Christ with a high roller. God, you brought me before a king this time, not just a governor, a king. I'm going to share the gospel with them. A king's going to get saved, or I'm going to die trying. See, Paul looked at it as a joyous opportunity, not as a frustrating chastisement. You might look at your trials in life as frustrations and irritations, but God looks at them as opportunities. Ways that you can show grace to others. You know, somebody who's mean to you needs grace. They need it. They need to be shown love and grace and peace, that they would see Jesus more than the people who don't show grace, who aren't mean. Your nice boss doesn't really need you to be nice back because he's already nice. The ones who need you to be nice are who? The ones who are hurting, who are broken, who are frustrated. You know, when we look at life and we look at what we're supposed to be doing, it's about your perspective. Jesus said, if somebody slaps you on the one face, on the one side of your face, just turn the cheek, give them the other side. Don't look at it as a slight, or they hurt me, but give them the opportunity to do it again. Be willing. If they make you carry a burden 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. See, you're looking at it with the wrong perspective. If you look at, oh, they're forcing me to carry the burden. No, I'm happily helping them out by carrying the burden 2 miles. I'm willingly giving myself up. Remember, love is sacrificial. Someone takes your cloak, give them your tunic too. Be willing to serve Jesus Christ. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to give up yourself. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. The idea here, folks, is your perspective. What's your perspective? If your perspective is, I have the opportunity to share Jesus as they're boiling me in the pot, then you're going to be happy to have the opportunity to share Jesus until your death. But if all you're looking at is the carrots and onions that they're putting in the pot with you, you're going to lose an opportunity and you're still going to die. You're still going to go through the same trials. Remember, we're all dealing with the same trials. It's just how do we look at them when we're going through them. So I challenge you today, take whatever trials you're dealing with. Whatever thing that's frustrating you to no end. That thing in your life that has been consuming you, take that and let it go. And say, God, use this as an opportunity to share your son with others. God, use my cancer to share the gospel with other people in the cancer ward. God, use my spouse's frustration. Use this belittlement and this anger on their part. Use that as an opportunity for me to show them true love. Because he who is forgiven much loves much. God, use my financial difficulties to show other people faith that you'll provide. See, you take your trials and you say, God, use these as an opportunity. And you have joy. You don't have to be bitter anymore. You don't have to be frustrated anymore. You can live your life at peace, even in the midst of trials. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the ability to serve you, to honor you, and to not have to live in frustration and anger. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to bless each one here as they give their hearts over to you and as they learn not to be consumed by the things of this life. But, Father, that they would learn to be consumed with your love. So today, Father, I pray that your love would just shine upon each family and each person here. Father, that you would be glorified, and for your sake would we be persecuted. So, Father, thank you for your love and grace, your peace, for giving us your vision, for calling us to something greater than we are. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.